Well, I trust you had a good week. The Lord seems to be kind to us. Where we are together is in Hebrews chapter 6. We ended last time with that discussion of what seems to be cruel or even harsh. How in chapter 2, he said to these people, how can you escape such a great a quality of salvation? What's that? That's okay. Hardest thing about flying is taking off and landing. I guess we didn't have our notes printed for some reason, and they're trying to hand them out. We okay? Okay, the point of this little book, the author we do not know. Historically, it has been assigned to Paul because one of the criteria of acceptance in the church was it written by an apostle or one who knew the apostle? John, of course, John Mark was not an apostle, but the fingerprints of Peter is all over his gospel account. What is occurring with these people? They have become weary in well-doing. And the writer writes, whoever he is, to encourage them. So the logical question is, what is our source of encouragement when we are discouraged? We all get into that ilk. The writer's answer is, think about all that Christ has done for you. Think about his mercy and grace. He is better than the angels who brought us the law. And we've argued that the Old Testament is a pointer to our Lord Jesus. And you and I look forward to his return, but we look back to his coming. It's the age of reflection and anticipation. He's better than the angels. So the pathway to glory is through suffering. Then he says he is superior to Moses. Moses worked in the house, but Christ made the house, the temple, his dwelling place. And I think he means there to say, when it's all done, that the pathway, the path to glory is through trusting. So it's a variety of sermons, and he puts an application in certain places. There are five of them in this book. And then he says, our Lord is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. What's interesting about that third point is that he breaks it into two parts. And at the beginning of verse 9 of chapter 6, he begins to apply it to people. We took part of it. We took part of it. But look at verse 9. It's, but beloved. Now, when you read the word beloved, it occurs one time in this book. We are convinced of better things than you. So a hostile culture, events seemingly random, they have wavered a bit. I think we all do. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. This is a great verse. And things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way. So it, at times, he says, it is impossible to renew them who have once fallen away. The point is, not that we can fall away and be lost. The point is, we should recognize what we are doing and turn back to him. I think that's the point of the book. So, beloved, in spite of all the warnings, it sounds like James. So I would think this man, I'm pretty sure, he's a Jewish writer. And Jewish speakers are black and white with no neutrality. So it's either blessing or cursing. And that accounts for it. That's his model. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. You just had a downtime. Things that accompany salvation, though we admit we are speaking in this way. And then he gives an encouragement. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. So these are seasoned saints, but like all of us, we enter into a funk once in a while. What do we do when we get into those down moments? No one loves me. We used to say it as a kid, no one loves me. I'm going to go eat worms. Now, God is not unjust. He won't forget. Your labor for the Lord is not forgotten for all of us. And the love which you've shown, these people, I think, are sterling people. They just need encouragement. Which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in ministering to the saints. So these are active people. They are believers for sure. They're beloved. And what he says in verse 10 is that faith is, we are not saved by doing anything. We are saved by receiving that which has been done. You and I are, works follow faith right out of gratuity, just kindness. They don't come before faith. So the logical question is, what's the relationship with faith and salvation? My answer is this. One does not precede the other. They occur simultaneously. The only time you can have multiplicity in singularity is in a miracle. So I think God opened our eyes timelessly, and we just responded in faith and said, Yavul, that's right. We met him. And we desire that each of you, here's the plea, show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope. We are people, we work in that we're rooted in the faith. We labor in love. We try to exemplify the wonder and love of Jesus. And we endure because of hope. I think we've all sung, we shall behold him. We will behold him face to face. And that hope is what drives us. Not to earn anything, but just thank him for all that he's done, right? You and I cannot increase his favor. That game is over. You and I cannot detract from his favor, but we can do one thing. We can miss the blessings of his favor. And that's what this man is talking about. We desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end. So that, verse 12, when you see so that, here's the reason. So that you will not be sluggish. That's their problem. Okay, maybe it's ostracism, maybe it's persecution from the Jewish community. Whatever it was, they begin to tremble. And I think the answer to our uncertainties in life is to think of all that Christ has done for us. He is the anchor. In fact, he'll say that in our text. Do not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, okay, inherit the promises. What are the promises? That we'll see him face to face someday. That our guilt has been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. That we stand in alien righteousness, equal to the righteousness of the one who procured it and the Father who declared it. You and I are forgiven. Okay? I used to think I wouldn't be preaching very long because I would teach the Bible once and be done with it. But now in my old age, I realize that I'll never fathom the depth of it. Now, but, end of verse 12, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The fact is irreversible, but the experience awaits us. We walk by faith. Now, who is the greatest example of faith in the Old Testament scriptures? And these people may never have had some of the books that we enjoy. They're scattered. But the greatest example of faith is Abraham. Abraham was a moon worshiper in the Ur of the Chaldees. And Stephen tells us that God appeared to him and said, go. He didn't know where to go. And when you read the account of him, it occurs in chapter 12 as a command. Go. Ha! Poor guy. Chapter 15, he makes a covenant with this man. In chapter 17, he provides a sign, circumcision. And the epitome of God's dealings with this man is 22, when he went to sacrifice his son. Right? Remember that story? It's a beautiful story. 2 days after they leave Beersheba, they come to the distant Mount of Moriah. That's the event this man is thinking of. And they tell the servants, we will go and worship God, and we will return. So far, so good. As they walk along, poor Isaac says to his dad, I see the wood. I see the fire. But where's the sacrifice? Abraham didn't say, you're it. Abraham said one of the great words for God. He will provide for us. Abraham didn't know. He just knew enough to obey. Verse 13. And sometimes we don't know enough of the outcomes. I say to the students, just simply, when answers aren't enough, and we traffic in answers, but we don't have all the questions. When answers aren't enough, you'll come to Jesus. Right? That's where we rely. For when God made the promise to Abraham, how old was Abraham? At that time, he was 76. His wife was 66. He had children by a concubine that he later marries after his wife dies. For when God made the promise to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, Abraham's thought was, Sarah cannot bear children. She is probably postmenopausal by now. And when the baby comes, she is 90 years old. My fear of being old and having a child is I won't get to see it grow up, but that's not possible. Now, Abraham was 99. He waited 25 years for God to keep his promises. Isn't that something? He's a model of faith. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one, oh boy, he swore by himself. If you think about that, you should think about Matthew 5:32, where Jesus says, this is a great Quaker verse, make no oaths at all. So when they were asked to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, the Quaker would not answer. Because Jesus said, make no oaths at all. But Jesus swears. He does it. He did it here. He swore by himself. When I think of that phrase, I think of Oliver Cromwell when he assumed the throne in the turbulent days in England in 1560s. He said, by God, if they won't rule well, I'll rule by myself. Well, God does. So how do you account for the discrepancy between God swearing and the prohibition against swearing? And it's added, make no oath at all. Well, the answer is this. In Matthew 5, the context is false swearing that you never intend to fulfill. By the hair of my chinny chin chin, I'll do that. When you have inside the intent of just putting people off. But Jesus swears. He could swear by himself because he is the great truth teller. And here's what he says. I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply you. Can you imagine that? And he's walking with his boy. Now, so here's the model for us. Verse 15. So having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. He waited 25 years. He bargained with God. Normally, if you don't have an heir, your chief servant becomes the inheritor. And that man's name was Eliezer. And Abraham said to God, let the blessing fall on Eliezer. And the Lord responded, no, it had fallen on a son you do not have. And in 22, he brings him to sacrifice. The depth of this man's faith. He clearly understood that if he did sacrifice him, God would raise him from the dead. Right? Four. So Abraham is a great, great model for trusting and waiting. For men swear by no one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation, I promise, is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. God doesn't change his mind. Interposed with an oath. And when I think of Abraham walking his boy to Mount Moriah, that's really significant. Because in chapter 1 Samuel 31, when David sins his second great sin of numbering the people in his old age, he is told that people will suffer plague, and 70,000 people died. But the important thing is that when the death angel came over the city of Jerusalem, you have a phrase, and the angels cry out, "It is finished." It's the end. So Mount Moriah becomes a symbol of God's great grace. That's beautiful to me. 2,000 years later, our Lord died on Mount Moriah. Abraham went to Mount Moriah because that's the place of sacrifice, but it's also the place of triumph. So far, so good. It's really laden with all kind of innuendos. So that you can, you might say to me, God, my great example of not getting prayers answered is Carolyn's mom and dad. They were earnest Christian people, but God seemed to delay in many ways the fulfillment of the promise. But it always came. Ha! Now, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, his very nature is truth. So we may say in our pain, and we don't want to minimize that and hurts, God will rescue us. We don't know how, but we know who. And then he uses a metaphor. Who are we that God is impossible to lie to? He, us. For we have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to hold fast in hope set before us. Refuge. Remember, in ancient Israel, there were no jails. There was no police force. So if a person inadvertently hurt another person, or if they advertently did, the family of the man that they killed would be sought out by the family and executed. So it was family judgment. But what if you do something horrible inadvertently? The answer is this. There are six cities, three in Transjordan, three in east, west, and you could flee to them. And you were safe in there until the high priest died. When he died, you could go back home. In other words, it protected people from injustice. So far, so good. But if you killed someone pointedly, they'd hunt you down. The family would. It would be their duty. So we who have taken refuge, they sought refuge for crime. We seek refuge to be with the one who took our crime. That is pretty to me. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So I think the lesson is when times come for all of us, fix your eyes on your hope. He will never lie to us. And he has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So what do we miss by disobedience? It is not heaven that was purchased for us. What we miss really are two things. We miss the blessing that comes with obedience, and we fail to glorify God, which is our purpose for living. Now, this hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor. The first Christian symbol was not a cross. A cross was a despised thing. And the pagans would often portray, no, they would portray a Christ figure in the form of a donkey on a cross. You didn't wear a cross. So the early church took the word anchor, right? That's their first symbol. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. What does that mean? It's where Christ made that great sacrifice, symbolized by the Day of Atonement. He went beyond the veil. Remember, we've said the priest, high priest, would go beyond the veil twice, only one time a year. First, carrying blood to pour on the mercy seat for his sins. And second, to pour on the mercy seat for the people. So far, so good. Christ entered the mercy seat one time, poured out his own blood, and secured our redemption. Right? Now, where Jesus, so we have a metaphor of an anchor, we have a metaphor of a city of refuge. Christ is our city of refuge, and he's our anchor. This is beautiful. It's all right not to know. It's all right not to have answers when God hasn't revealed them. When he hasn't revealed them, you trust his character. Right? Job said it. Though you slay me, remember that poor guy winding up on a bunch of ash, and a woman, no, I shouldn't say woman, a dear lady that loved him so much that she said, why don't you curse God and die? In other words, I'd rather see you gone than in all this pain. Right? It's beautiful. Where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us, we will someday go through the veil. It's all allegory. Having become a high priest forever. Remember, the priest had succession because they died. This priest did not die. He rose from the dead. But the key is, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. So I think if I could make it mundane, I would say Christ is in heaven today. The devil is whispering into God the Father's ear, look at what that idiot did. And Jesus says, but my blood. He's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the key is a preposition, the word to. He's not a priest of the order of Melchizedek. That would make him human. It is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What is timeless about Melchizedek? No recording of his death. Now, I'm pretty sure he died. So the writer of this goes back to Genesis 14 and takes a story out of their history. And it's the story of a coalition. It's Abraham. Abraham's uncle, nephew, Lot, was captured by a coalition of five empires, five nations. Abraham went after them with a coalition of five nations, caught them north of Damascus, and rescued Lot and all the others that had taken refuge, that fled. Then he came to a city called Jerusalem. What happened? A priest by the name of Melchizedek came out and blessed him. And Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to honor that blessing. That's the context. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. So in other words, Melchizedek in certain ways reflects something greater, but not Aaron. So far, so good. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, Salem means peace. So in a shadowed way, Melchizedek was the king of peace. Priest of the Most High God. Apparently, he's a believer left over from the days after Noah, who embraced the faith, however little he knew, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him. A greater blesses a lesser. What's the point? Jesus is superior as a priest to the Aaronic priesthood. He's superior. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part. He who receives is greater than he who gives. Of all the spoils, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and also King of Salem, which means peace. Christ is the fulfillment of Melchizedek. He is not of the order of Melchizedek because he's eternal. And so he uses allegory. Now, verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the nation, gave a tenth of his spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect the tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. What's he saying? He's saying the Aaronic priesthood is a wonderful temporal entity that has been concluded. Why? Because the thing anticipated in all those sacrifices is a coming Messiah who would end the need for sacrifice. So, the sons of Levi. Now, remember, Levi had three boys. Levi was the great-great-grandson of Abraham. Remember all that? And so, Levi, a son of Abraham, gave tithes and collected tithes, meaning he who receives is greater than he who gives. In other words, there's solidarity. I always think of Romans 5. In Adam, we all sinned. No. Well, it's true. And what that tells me is there's solidarity of humanity from history. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Now here's the key. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The greater is Abraham. As the history evolves after the Exodus, Leviticus 18:19, Levi is chosen among the 7 or 12 sons for the office of priesthood. described by Moses. But there had to be a succession because these guys died. But without any dispute, all he's really saying in this complicated passage is Christ is superior to Aaron and the priesthood. It's wonderful. The priesthood operated to, you would either take a lamb from your flock and carry it to Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem you could buy lambs at exorbitant prices, but you had to. You would take that lamb to the temple. You would hold it in your arms. You would kill it. So you saw the blood and you heard the screams. You would lay your hands on that animal, meaning transferal. You were not cleansed by it. You were promised a cleansing when Messiah comes. So the Old Testament godly people lived in hope that someday they won't have to bring any more lambs. Huh? And Jesus obviously is the lamb. So far, so good. The content of faith changes, but the object of faith doesn't. That's clear. And those indeed of the sons of Abraham receive tithes, tenth. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. So in that mysterious way, the writer is saying not that Christ is a Melchizedekian priest. It is that Christ is of likeness. Likeness how? He was greater than any other priest. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Right? And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi received tithes and paid tithes. But he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is really something. So when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, signifying his superiority, his great-great-great-grandson, third child of Leah, was in his loins, meaning he's superior. Trust him. Now, this, it really gets wonderfully pretty, like this. Whew. What can we say? I think he's gone out of his way, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 10, 18. What's he doing? He's telling us that Christ is superior to anything in the Old Testament. Not that it was bad. He has a better qualification. He came from heaven. He made the house than Moses. He has a better work. He not only, angels deliver the law, but Christ was the end of the law. And now he's superior to the religious ritualism of Aaron and his sons. Phinehas, we know him. He's just a superior person. So what's the point of all of it? I think it's just this. God would encourage us that when he makes promises, he may not keep them on our schedule, but he will keep them. Why? Because of his unflappable, unchangeable nature. When he makes promises, he may wait. Remember, we're still waiting for his return 2,000 years later, but he's going to come back. The ancient people waited for him the first time. Does that make sense? So hang on to the faith. Don't get down in the mouth. Just simply look. Look in his beautiful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's who we are, right? It's beautiful. But there are times when we get a little sluggish. The answer to that is turn back to Calvary, right? So far, so good. This was a hard lesson because it deals with Melchizedek. We know so little. He's only mentioned in Genesis 14:10 and Psalm 110. So he's a mystical figure. But the writer just takes two things from him. There, he had a priesthood that had no end in print. And he blessed Abraham, meaning he's superior to his great-great-grandson Levi. Right? It's a complicated argument in the whole darn book. Now, we have a few minutes. Questions. Don't be bashful. Life is long. Then you die. Yep.
You know I'm going to start this off. Good morning, Dr. Hannah, again. Can you hear me?
Unfortunately.
I know. I know. I know. Oh. I feel bad for you, too. But nevertheless, I'm moving forward. So, I'm trying to imagine the Hebrew author talking to these Jewish Christians, and this is such a complex book. I can't imagine in my mind that he did all of it in one day or over a series of time. No, I'm coming to my question.
Wouldn't think so. There are five warning passages in it scattered throughout the book.
In Hebrews 6, there's actually a parable, 6-7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it. You're familiar with that.
Yeah, and the rain falling on the soil.
Do you think they would have understood that?
Well, these are Jewish people. These people knew the stories of the Old Testament. They didn't embrace the deeper meaning of the stories. They were looking for a geopolitical figure that would kick the Romans out of the land. When they were oppressed by the Persians, he didn't do it. When they were oppressed by the Greeks, he didn't do it. Now the Romans are on the scene, and he wouldn't do it.
Romans 6, verse 9. In the NIV version, they use the term dear friends.
Yeah.
In the King James version, it's beloved.
It's beloved.
Now, beloved to me is much more emotional.
Yeah.
So my question to you is, what is the most accurate translation of the Bible, and what is your personal favorite?
I use the NASV just because when I was in college, it came out in 63, and I was a young college student. A high school student, actually, and I memorized out of that, and so it stuck with me. I would say use several versions. These are all competent scholars. The issue is very simple. Languages don't transfer evenly into another language. They're different. So, finding equivalence is sometimes hard. The other thing is, our scholars want to make the text clear to us, so they suspend some of the accurateness in order to make it readable. The Living Bible does that. We just take that into account. This word is beloved. This man loves his congregation, as he should, right? But language is tricky, right? It's not equivalent. You do the best you can. And now, of course, you always have prejudice.
Pastor Hannah, I was wondering about the cities of refuge. You said that people would live in there until the high priest died. So then the cities would be getting bigger and bigger until the priest would die and then everybody would go home?
Yeah, there were six of them. And you had to hurry because a male in the family of the dear man that was killed would hunt you down and kill you. I mean, that was his duty. There was no police force, so every family was militant. So, you know, you always had a bus ticket to the nearest city of refuge. You know, you might be chopping down a tree like Elijah, and the head of the axe went off this dear man in the water. That's pretty serious. It was as someone's livelihood borrowed. And Elijah made the steel float. That's very minor. But if you did something and you were accused of something, you would go. Now, if you were accused falsely, you could return home and be protected. But if it was true, you were protected during the life of the high priest. Right? It's really interesting. I think the Old Testament people knew the Bible by the stories that they were told from childhood. The question is, has Messiah come? There's a temple institute in Jerusalem where they're building all the furniture for the return of animal sacrifices when Messiah comes. We would say, no, he has come. These people are saying, no, he has come, but they're getting a backlash. And he's just writing to say, hang in there. The king is coming. He doesn't lie. He keeps his promises. He loves us. All right? He loves us with a love that is equivalent to his incomprehensible character. No human act of love or display of love, well, any display of love down here is just a shadow. When we will be loved by a greater person who will say to us, enter into the joys of my kingdom. All right? When the martyrs went to their death, I'm sure they had in their mind, this will pass, and I will be with the king forever. Right? That's pretty. Now, this is a joke, and I'll pray. There were two methods of extermination of a criminal in the 16th century. One was to be burned at the stake. The other was to have your head chopped off. You had to pay your executioner to chop off your head, and he would open the pouch you gave him of money and count it, and that would tell him what kind of job he was required to do. Usually it took two whacks, but he could take four or five. Here's a moral. A hot steak is better than a cold chop. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful passage, and yet it's a dense passage. We pray, our Father, that the point of it is that we have a priest who has passed into the heavens, who allows no succession. He's the eternal atoning sacrifice, and his work is done, and now he pleads it. We thank you, our Father, for the time just to be together as friends. Thank you for that love that we experienced in the gift of eternal life. We humble ourselves before him, and our desire is to walk with him. Not that we would gain anything, because we have been given all things, but we would sense the blessing of God each and every day. Guide us until we meet again next week. We love you, our Father, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.